Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Today we're going to talk about the joy of rediscovering or refinding what was lost. We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Now, all of us can relate to this because all of us have lost things and found them again, and we know that excitement of rediscovery, recapturing what was lost. In fact, we had an interesting illustration of that, an example of that, last summer at family camp up at Big Bear. We're out on the lake on the pontoon boat, and the wind is, I mean, it's getting windy, and Stephanie has her favorite hat on, and all of a sudden, whew, off it goes. It's out there, and we're thinking it's going to sink any minute because it's a solid leather hat. It's pretty heavy. And so Tim takes the big pontoon boat and he turns it around and he's going over there, and Peggy gets out on the very end and she's stretched out as far as she can. And lo and behold, she grabs it and rescues the thing from Davy Jones' locker. It was exciting. It was great. Some of you are saying, look, Steve, you're making this story up. I'm not. I have pictures to prove it. There were some pants and shoes lost at camp too. We had the joy of those being rediscovered again too later. Anyway, we're in Luke chapter 15. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to enter into, to know, to understand, and recapture that joy that you have as one sinner comes to repentance. Lord, as we discover your heart and what delights your heart, Lord, what causes you such joy today, Lord, I ask, Father, that that might be transferred and intertwined with our emotions as well. Lord, that we would find joy in lost being found. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, it says, and then all the tax collectors and the sinners draw near to him. That's Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners, and he even eats with them. Now, have you ever noticed that sometimes wisdom comes from very unsuspecting sources? And this is the case here. I love their accusation about Jesus. This man eats with sinners. This man receives sinners. Aren't you glad that that's the case? Praise God for that. He receives sinners. And I'm exactly happy in that point of accusation. There's other times in the Bible where the enemies of God actually say some of the profoundest truths about God. Caiaphas, the high priest, he's ready to encourage all of them to lead Jesus away to crucifixion. He's already brought the gavel down and said, he's guilty, lead him away. And he says this, it's expedient that one man should die for the people. What a profound statement. It's expedient that one should die for all. And then do you remember those who called out to Jesus as he hung on the cross? And they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Exactly. He saved others, and himself he dare not save. He cannot save, because if he does save himself, he cannot save others. Some of the most profound things said by people that were actually haters of Jesus. And he says, they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus ate with sinners, and that's an amazing thing in their culture, something that we kind of run past and go, okay, he ate with sinners, so what? You know, I mean, I've invited the homeless over to the table and said, let's have lunch together. So what? What's so big about that? No big thing. But in this culture, to eat with someone that's a sinner, a known sinner, unclean sinner, was to become one with them mystically. That's what they believed. They believed when you ate together, you became one. You were sharing out of a common pot. It wasn't me opening my hamburger and them opening their hamburger. It's all of us dipping our own bread with our own cooties all over into the own same pot and eating it. You became one with one another. And that's the mystery of communion. We don't understand that either. We don't get it fully, but communion is about becoming one with one another and with the Lord as we share a common meal together, a common table. And so it's very profound. And now Jesus is literally going to open his heart, and he's going to share some things with these people. He's going to help them to know a little bit of what God feels when lost sinners, the Gentiles, come to salvation, come to know God. And he's going to share three stories which illustrate God's love for the lost. And it says in verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them, saying. Now, I want you to note something. This is one parable. Oftentimes, we refer to it as three different parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. But there's one parable and three different stories that illustrate the one truth. And we're going to study these three together today because I want to bring them all together because they really illustrate to us all three facets of one truth, God's heart for lost being found. In these three stories, we see the mystery of salvation woven together. We see both the sovereignty of God and we see the free will of man. And this has been debated for centuries in the church. The issue of Calvinism and the sovereignty of God and the issue of Arminianism and the free will or responsibility of man to respond. There's been a debate, but in this single parable, we're going to see both positions there because we see the sheep and he's lost. We see the coin, it's lost and it is completely helpless. And it's dependent upon the initiation of the shepherd and the woman to go out and seek that which is lost. We see the sovereignty of God in those two stories. But then when we get to this, the parable of the lost son, now we see something different. It's the son, not the father, that determines whether the son will return or not. It's the son, not the father, that determines what time, when, and if that son is going to return. It is his responsibility to now make that decision to turn and come back to the father. He chooses. Will he do so or will he remain away from the father? And so we see this tension come to this mystery of salvation in these stories. In verse 4, it says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? Would you repeat that with me? Until he finds it. That's very important because that shepherd looked after and sought that which was lost until he found it. He wasn't going to give up. Now, there was a natural reason because in that day, if you were a shepherd and you lost your sheep, you paid for the sheep that were lost. Unless you could prove that that sheep had been taken and attacked by a predator. So you either found the sheep dead or alive, but you brought them in, or you were going to pay for the value of the sheep. Because the shepherd was fully responsible for every one of the sheep. And so we see that. And so this shepherd will seek for the sheep until he finds it. Now, I don't know about you, but as I've read this story over the years, I've often thought, what about the 99? He's leaving them vulnerable. The wolf could come in and just take out the flock. What about them? Why would the shepherd leave the 99 and go out and seek the one that was lost? Well, let's understand a little bit of what happened back in the day in shepherding in this day. In this day, when you shepherded, they didn't have large flocks. Usually it was a small flock, and there would be several shepherds that would get together, 2, 3, 4, 5 shepherds, and they would come to a sheepfold. A sheepfold looked like a big horseshoe, if you would, and it was just, it could be a shallow wall. It didn't have to be a very high wall, or it could be just some sticks woven together like a little fence, but it would be like a horseshoe, and there would be an opening in the front, no gate, just an opening left open, and the sheep would come in. And so all the shepherds would bring their flocks into this sheepfold at night, and they would be there to bed down and protect the sheepfold as a group of shepherds. the shepherd would sleep and literally lay himself and sleep right there at the gate or the opening of the sheepfold. Therefore, the shepherd would become the door himself. And the next day, then the shepherds would get up and they would have a yodel or a call or a song that they would sing. And the sheep would know the voice of their shepherd, and they would all separate as they came out of the sheepfold. They would separate and go to their different shepherds and follow after their shepherd. And so it's very illustrative because Jesus tells us that in John chapter 10, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings them out, his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So what would happen then is when the shepherd got the sheep into the sheepfold and he knew that one was missing, one was lost, he would leave his sheep there in the sheepfold, protected and guarded with the other shepherds, and he would spend the entire night sleeplessly wandering around to find that lost sheep. And that's what Jesus is illustrating. He's saying, I'm the good shepherd, and this shepherd here will leave the 99 in the care of the other shepherds, and he will go out and he will find that lost sheep. That's how determined he is. He will leave the comforts and the shelter of the sheepfold, and he will spend the night looking for that lost sheep until he finds it. And when he has found it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. I wonder why he lays it on his shoulders. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And so you can see the joy in the heart of the shepherd at finding this lost sheep. He's calling his neighbors. He's calling his other shepherds. I found my sheep. You can see him coming in the morning with the sheep there saying, I found that which was lost. Rejoice with me. Let's throw a little party here. And I say to you that likewise, Jesus now illustrates this to the spiritual, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Oh, wait a minute. This verse troubles me. Doesn't it trouble you? It almost seems like it's better to be the lost sheep that wanders away. He brings all this party. I mean, everybody gets to party because I got found and I'm coming home. And all the 99 that were there that stayed and were faithful and didn't leave the flock and didn't leave the side of the shepherd, well, what happens? I mean, they're just there. It's just taken for granted. It's almost as if it would be better to kind of wander a little bit, because then when you come back, you know, everybody's happy and God's happy and you make everybody glad about this. So why not just kind of wander a little bit? But we need to understand there's a lot of sorrow in that wandering that we're not told about. And there's suffering, there's pain, isn't there? Now, you might remember that David, King David, he sinned, he wandered, and he went astray. And he was with Bathsheba. He committed adultery, committed murder. He killed Bathsheba's husband. And then God chastened him. And then he, like the wandering sheep, came back to God. And he wrote a psalm about it, Psalm 51. Let me read to you a few verses from it. It says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. This is the prayer of David. And in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And verse 8 says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. What is he talking about? David never had any bones broken. What's he getting at here? Well, remember, David was a shepherd. That's what he did most of his young life. As a young man, as a young teenager, young adult, he was a shepherd. He understood the role of shepherd and sheep. He understood what he was talking about here when he said that the bones that would break may rejoice. You see, when a sheep would wander away from the shepherd, And if he did it habitually, more than, say, once, the shepherd would go out, as faithful as he would, is, and he will find that lost sheep. Did you notice he puts the sheep on his shoulders? Why? Why can't the sheep just walk home? Why doesn't he make the sheep just walk home? Because the sheep can't. Because the shepherd will break the leg of the sheep so that he can't go astray any longer out of love for that sheep, and he will put the sheep on his shoulders. And now he is carrying that sheep home. And that's where the sheep will be for weeks and sometimes months to come until that leg heals. And what happens is very profound. After that sheep's leg is healed, that sheep will never leave the side of the shepherd. Now that sheep that always wanted to wander away has a new appreciation, a whole new love for the shepherd. He wants to be as close as he can to the shepherd. He wants to be near that shepherd because he has come to love that closeness and that fellowship with the shepherd. And so he will never leave the side of the shepherd again. And so Jesus illustrates this wonderful joy that is in heaven with the idea of a lost sheep coming and being found. Now he goes into another transition of a story about a woman and a coin. Let's look at that. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Now, this coin in the Greek is called a drachma, and it's a silver Greek coin, a specific coin. It was worth about a day's wage. So let's kind of put a value on it. In today's world, it would be, let's say, a $100 bill. Okay, so it's worth $100, and this coin now is lost. Now, have you ever wondered, as you read this, why is she so concerned about one coin that's lost? I mean, she's got 9. She loses one. Now, let's face it. $100, nobody wants to lose this. But are we going to go tearing our whole house up for $100? Well, maybe we would. Depends upon where we are in the checkbook, wouldn't we? So here she is. She's like frantic. But there's an urgency. There's a franticness. When you really read this, I mean, she's lighting the lamp. What does that mean? She's not losing sleep. I mean, she's losing sleep. She's not going to sleep. She's going to find this coin. She is not going to sleep. She has to find this coin. She must find this coin. Why? This coin means something more than just monetary value. This coin has sentimental value. Because in the day, in this culture, they would take and they would string 10 of these silver drachma around their head as a headdress. And a woman that was newly married would now wear these 10 coins around her head. And it would be a public demonstration and display that she was a newly married woman. So these 10 drachma, they had more than just monetary value. They had sentimental value. And she's upset. She's disturbed because she has lost one out of the 10 of the set, of the necklace, if you will, that she wore. Now, this would be, ladies, like you losing one of the small diamonds in your wedding set. I mean, it's not a great monetary loss, but at the same time, there's a sentimental loss. There's a big hole there. There's a void there. You're upset about it. It's disturbing. And that's what she is. She's very upset about this. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so we see in this story that Jesus is illustrating what? God's love for lost people. He loves lost people. Now, understand this. This coin didn't have much value to the woman as long as it was lost. As long as the coin was lost, it was worth something, but its value was not appreciated or realized by the woman while it was lost. It was only when it was found that its value now is appreciated and being able to be used and utilized by the woman. And so, though the coin has value when it's lost because it's intrinsic within it, it's a silver drachma, it has value. It has no value to the woman when it's lost because she can't use it. It has no real value. It serves no real purpose. So it's only in her hand that the coin has value. It's when that coin is returned back to her possession that now this coin has value to the woman and can be used for her purpose. And it's like this all around. We see this in the world around us because there are so many that have taken their life and they've removed it out of the hand of the owner. And all people, every person on earth has value intrinsically because we are all made in the image of God. And so each person, each individual on the planet has value because we are made with His image stamped within our very DNA. But we have no real value and purpose until we place our life in the hand of the Master, in the hand of our God. So as long as we're out here lost, we have no value to our owner because we are separated from him. And the key point here is we are worthless outside of the Master's hand. Our worth comes from being possessed by him who owns us. Amen? So now, this must have really come as a surprise to those that are listening to Jesus, because God would search for lost sinners. That is out of their box. That's out of their paradigm. They don't understand that God would have a heart or a passion or concern for lost sinners. They certainly don't. And in their mind, God wouldn't either. And that He would rejoice so much over a sinner that returns, you would think like God would say, okay, grovel a little bit because you have been such a worthless sinner. That's their paradigm. That's the theology. Remember who He's speaking to. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the religious leaders, the scribes of the day. Their whole paradigm was you lived a righteous life and maybe you could warrant and deserve heaven. Maybe. You live a sinful life, you don't even deserve heaven. So now Jesus is coming on the scene saying, no, not only that, God goes out and searches for them. He personally goes out wanting to find them and recover them. And guess what? He throws this big party in heaven when they come back to Him. They're just going, what? That doesn't make sense. And it's important that we understand this because we can have the same temptation. You and I as Christians, we can have that same temptation of God not making sense in our paradigm, our box, our theology. But let's go back to the very beginning. Let's recapture the heart of God, what they should have known and should have understood about God. It goes all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve, they sinned. What happened? They hid. They were lost. What did God do? Wait until they got hungry. And when they got hungry, they decided to grovel and crawl back to Him. No, He went out in the garden and He sought after them and He called for them because He loved them. God wanted to restore a relationship with man that had been broken. That's the heart of God. That's what they should have known. And that's what Jesus is trying to illustrate to them, that God loves lost sinners. And now we get to the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal means wasteful. Prodigal means wasteful. And it really is a waste of our life to live our life apart from our Heavenly Father. To live your life apart from your Heavenly Father is a waste of life. And to be honest, there's a lot of people that are wasting and squandering their life, their precious life that God has given to them, because they're living it apart from the author of that life. It's a waste of life. And many of us here in this room, we've spent years wasting our life apart from God. It's a waste. It's wasteful. Now, God uses everything, but it isn't used for the fullness of the purpose that He would have decided. And then He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. So the prodigal wanted the father's goods. He wanted his inheritance. He wanted the money. He wanted all the goods of the father. He didn't want the father's love. He didn't want the father's wisdom. He didn't want the father's care. He didn't want the father's protection, but he wanted the father's goods. Doesn't that sound familiar? Yeah, there's people all over. There's millions and millions of people that are this, just like this prodigal. They want the goods of the Father. Oh, provide for me. Give me an intellect. Give me skills. Give me health. Give me wealth. Give me provision. I don't want your love. I don't want you. I don't care about you. Don't interrupt my life. I don't want your wisdom. I don't want to hear it. I don't want anything to do with you, but I want all of the goods that you have to give as God and Creator. Oh yeah, the story is being played out in countless lives today. No different. Now the portion that this son would get, being the second son, is 1/3 of the estate of the father. The firstborn son, by the law, according to the law, we get 2/3. He got a double portion. So the firstborn would get 2/3. The secondborn would get 1/3. Do I have any secondborn sons here that just don't think that's very fair? Doesn't sound fair to me, does it? No, that doesn't sound fair. Why would God do that? And I started thinking about that. And as you look at the law, it's interesting that God does things for a purpose. And as much as you and I would say, wait a minute, why should the firstborn get the big share and the secondborn get a smaller share and a thirdborn would get a smaller share as well? And you just go, well, why is that? Now, I should qualify that. The firstborn got a double portion. So the second, third, fourth, fifth would all get equal shares, but the firstborn would always get double what they got. Okay, so you do the math. Now, the reason why is this, because the firstborn had a greater responsibility. Yeah, he got the greater share, but he had the responsibility because now he had to provide for the whole family. He had to take care of the father. He had to take care of his mother, where the others didn't have that responsibility to the family. He had to take care of his sister-in-laws and his cousins as well. So he had a greater responsibility, and so he got a greater share of the inheritance in this day, okay? So as we go on in the story, take that in mind and remember that he got 1/3 and the older son got 2/3. And that not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions on prodigal or wasteful living. Thomas Huxley said this, "A man's worst difficulties begin when he is able to do as he likes." Isn't that profound? And sometimes I wonder, do the responsibilities that we resent, that seem to box us in life, are they actually used by God to protect us? That they actually tie our hearts closer to God and keep us from wasting that which is precious that God gives us? And so often we have these responsibilities that we struggle with because we would like to just be able to just do what we want. And yet those same responsibilities that tether us back from our unbridled hearts actually help bridle us from our passions that may get us into trouble. Interesting, isn't it? "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one would give him anything. So pig pens and pig pods, that's what this man is sustaining himself on. But I'll tell you what, pig pens and pig pods will not sustain a son for long. It'll sustain a pig for a long time, but not a son. No son or daughter is going to be happy with pig pens and pig pods. Pigs, but not sons. They're not going to satisfy. You know, a pig pen and a pig pod, amazingly, will seduce a son or daughter for a time, but not satisfy. No, never satisfy. And we don't know how many diseases this prodigal had. We don't know how many scars covered his body. We don't know how many pains that he had suffered emotionally. We don't know. We don't know all the pain that he endured before he determined to return home. But we do know this. Endured he did, and pain he suffered. No one lives that life without pain. Jesus tells us that there's only one that can satisfy a true child of God. He says this, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who receives me and believes in me shall never thirst. He's the one that satisfies, and he's the only one that can. So at this time, the older son remained faithful to his father, didn't he? He stayed there working up in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, every day, taking care of the father, taking care of the farm, taking care of business at home. He was faithful. He did not waste his life. But when he came to himself, the younger son, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, this had to be one of the most terrible jobs you could ever think of. I mean, I think of terrible jobs, okay? Cleaning out outhouses has got to be a terrible job. But for a Jewish boy to be tending pigs and feeding pigs and slopping around in pig pens, that's got to be the worst job in the world for this guy. And what's amazing to me is what took place was this. Look at this. Because of his sin and rebellion, he is now forced to do what he would not do. He is forced to do for another what he would not do for his father. He is forced to do for someone who could care less about him, who didn't even like him. Remember, he didn't even feed him. He had to eat what the pigs ate because he wasn't even getting food for his services. This man, this master that he was serving, didn't care one thing about him. He was forced to serve him who cared nothing about him and do for him what he would not do for his father that loved him. How tragic. And what's tragic is this is played out over and over again. This is played out right before our very eyes. Some of us have lived this life. We don't want God's commandments. We don't want you to be the one that we serve. We don't want to serve you. You love us, but we don't want to serve you. So we're going to go out and we're going to do as we please. But guess what? We end up in the same place. We end up serving another master. And this master now takes shackles that bind us, the shackles of our own sinfulness. And now we are serving this master who hates us and wants to destroy us. Because like Bob Dylan said and made famous in that old song of his was, you're going to serve somebody. You're either going to serve Satan or you're serving the Lord. But you're going to serve somebody. And so will we serve him out of love and the one that loves us, or are we going to serve him out of the lust of our own desires to live our own life, and he will destroy us and ensnare us. He hates us. And it's happening right here. That was John Newton's plight. You know John Newton. He's the one that wrote the famous song, Amazing Grace. And this is exactly his story. Because he was raised as a Christian, he knew God, he loved God, and then he decided to go out into the world and do his own thing. And he came to the very end of himself, where he now was a slave himself, and he served other slaves. And he was eating food that was literally thrown on the ground to him, and he would eat it off the ground as a slave. And he thought he could live his own life, and he thought this was going to be freedom, and he ended up in slavery. And there on the ship of a slave ship filled with slaves, that's where he came to the end of himself, and he opened his heart back up to his God, and he came back to his father as the prodigal. And that's why he wrote and penned the verses of Amazing Grace. Now, like I said in my precious promise last week, those of you that have that I send out through email weekly, I said this story in Luke chapter 15, this is really the Bible in one chapter. If you say, what's the big idea of the Bible? Okay, what's the Bible all about? I mean, it's a big book. It's got a lot of pages, a lot of chapters and books and whatever. What's the central theme of the Bible? It's right here in this story. That you know what? We were God's children. We were his sons. And we rebelled against him. And we were lost. And he sought us out. And when we came back to him, he loved us and received us. And that's the big idea of the Bible, really, simplistically in one chapter. Now, think to yourself, what would happen if this story ended at verse 19? What would happen if that's the end of the story? And it so often does. It does so many times. The prodigal comes to his senses enough to know that he doesn't like where he is, and he knows what he ought to do. And get this, he even devises a plan. He gets it all figured out. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what he ought to do. He knows that he doesn't like what he's doing and where he is. And he gets a plan devised on what he will do. He even comes up a plan. But if it stopped at verse 19, he would have never executed the plan. He would have just had a good plan. He would have known the right thing to do. He would have had his senses open, admitted his wrong, known the right thing to do, and then stop short of it. And what's our key point? It's not enough to have a good plan. We must act on that plan. And so often, people that are prodigals, they know. They get the plan, they know what to do, and they freeze. They don't go forward. How tragic. What a tragic story this would be if it ended at verse 19. And notice the expectation of the son. What does he expect? He expects one thing. I am going to be a servant in my father's house. He is not going to be treated as a son. He does not expect it. He will live and work as one of the servants on the property of his father, and he will be happy to do so. Let's go on, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. There are so many things happening here. Did you notice that the father was waiting for the son to return? He didn't wait for the son to come to the door and knock. He saw him. He saw him when the son was a long way off. When he was a far way off, the father saw him. How did he know he was way out there? Because he was watching. He'd been waiting. He'd been watching and waiting, watching and waiting. That's the heart of the father. He is watching and waiting for his son to return. And you know what's profound here? And you don't see it anywhere else in the Bible. But it says that the father ran to him. He doesn't wait for the son to come to him. He gets up and runs to him. And you will never find anywhere in the Bible where God is in a hurry like he is here. This is the only place where God is running. He's in a hurry. He needs to get to this son. His heart is broken and he's filled with joy that this son has returned, and he gets up and he runs to him. He runs. And did you notice what the son said? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Why? Well, because he had disgraced his father. He had wasted all of his inheritance. And according to the law, this son should be stoned. And he knew it. He knew the law. And he knew what should happen. But wait, there's more. Did you notice? The son has got a speech written. And the father comes running out to him. And the son's like reading the speech. And he doesn't get to finish the speech. The father won't let him. The father interrupts him halfway through the speech, and he never gets a chance to finish it. The father says, I don't want to hear it. He buries his face in his neck and his ear up against him. I don't want to hear any of that. The father wouldn't allow him to finish. This is the heart of God. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. What a profound statement. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. This my son, he never stopped being his son. No matter how foolish he was, no matter how sinful, no matter how wasteful this man was, he never stopped being the son of his father. Father considered this man his son. He saw him as his son beyond his failures, beyond his shortcomings. And he puts on him a robe and a ring. And these are the emblems of sonship and authority. And we see that illustrated very powerfully in the life of Joseph. Joseph goes from a servant. He's a slave. He's a prisoner in prison. And he is elevated to the second place in Pharaoh's court in Egypt. Where is he elevated to? The position of son of Pharaoh. What is he given the day of his elevation? He's immediately given a robe, and he's given a signet ring of authority. It represents sonship. It's the place that Pharaoh's son would occupy. And then he's given also sandals. No servant wore sandals. Why would you waste sandals on a servant's feet? Only sons wore sandals. But the question comes to our mind here is, whose robe, whose ring, whose sandals were these? And when we first read it, it's easy to kind of think, well, the father gave him his robe and his ring and his sandals. But I don't think so. You see, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For the God the Father made Jesus the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." He's our older brother, if you would. And it's very profound. I think that these things belonged to the older brother. I think this was the robe, the ring, and the sandals that the older brother wore. Yeah. Did you notice that verse 24 ends with these words, "And they began to be merry." There is a party going on at the family farm here, but not for long. The party is beginning, but the older brother, he hears the merriment. He comes from the fields to find out what's taking place here. And it says in verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him." Now, remember who Jesus is talking to, because we can get so caught up into this story, we're in another world, and we forget. Wait a minute. Come on back out. Where is Jesus? Jesus is right there in the middle of all these Pharisees and religious leaders. That's who he's talking to. That's who he's telling this parable to. And those are the very ones that represented who? Ah, the older brother in the story. That's who they are. And they recognize their place and the character in the story. They're not happy about sinners coming to repentance. Remember, he eats with sinners. He companies with them. He's a friend of sinners. They're not happy about that. And that's what Jesus is getting at. These sinners, they're coming back to God. They're repenting of their sins. John was baptizing them. They were repenting of their sins and returning back to God. And all you can do is disdain them. You're like the older brother in the story. That's who they are. And guess what? Now these sinners, these younger prodigals, are now becoming sons of God. Now they have the robe of sonship. They have the authority of sonship. They have the sandals of sonship that they're walking with. And the older brothers don't like it. And so he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." Can you see the relationship that the older brother had with his father? It's all based on good works. It's all based on trying to earn his father's approval, his father's affection, trying to always do things that would be pleasing the father in order to earn this place of relationship with him. He doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand forgiveness. It's totally out of his paradigm. And the Pharisees and the scribes, what did they do? They fasted, they prayed, they tithed, they studied the law. They tried to obey it as best as they could, not out of love, but out of a desire to somehow earn rewards from God, somehow earn rewards to get to heaven. That's all they were doing. Their obedience was not out of love, but out of a desire to somehow gain rewards. And so he's showing them this. And Jesus told us there's two great commandments: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And he shows us in this story that this older brother does neither. He doesn't love God because he doesn't love his father, and he isn't loving his neighbor because he does no love for his younger brother, who now was, he was lost and now is found. And so we really don't know how this story ends. It just stops here. This is the end, but how does it end? I mean, it kind of leaves things hanging, doesn't it? It leaves us with what happens next, and perhaps it ends with us. Perhaps it ends with you and me. Maybe it's supposed to end right here and now be transferred into your life, into my life. Because we are too often like the older brother in the father's house. In this story, we see the results of sin. And it's very profound to me because we see the results of sin. We see the joy of the Father toward those that sin and now repent and come back to Him. And we see joy in heaven because of that. And sin usually occurs in our lives on this planet in one of the three ways that we've seen illustrated in this one parable that Jesus told. Sin occurs first in a way of being foolish. A lot of sin is just plain foolishness, stupidity, if you will. What does that remind you of? That lost, foolish, stupid sheep that wants to go and do his own thing. He's just foolish. He's not really rebellious. He's just stupid. He's foolish. He thinks that he can just keep on, you know, kind of wander over here, check this out. You know what? I know the sheep are over here, and that's where I should be. That's where it's safe, and that's where the shepherd is. But I wonder, how far can I get away and still come back? You know, how far can I kind of dabble in the world? How far can I just go a little bit further? And pretty soon, all of a sudden, the shepherd and the sheep have gone around a corner and the sheep finds himself lost. He's just been stupid. He's just been foolish. So much sin that we see in this world is just foolish mistakes that we made. The second way we see that sin comes on us is carelessness. And that's what we see with the woman and the lost coin. She was careless. If this was, think about it, we're talking $100 bill coins, okay? 10 of them strung around. Where would you leave them? Would you leave them in a special place? Would you put them in a careful place and take care of them? They have value. You have a jewelry box for jewelry. Why is one coin lost? What happened? We're not told. But something careless happened. Was a child able to get into them and the child was careless and it got lost because of the carelessness of another? It seems so, because certainly the woman wouldn't have just taken and ripped the coin off the necklace. What happened? We don't know. But we know that there was some sort of carelessness that happened that resulted in this coin being lost. A lot of sin is because of carelessness. We don't treat precious things, valuable things, carefully or respectfully as we should. And the third way a lot of sin happens in the world today is what? Just like the prodigal, rebelliousness. We're just going to do our own thing. We don't care. We are making our own way, and we're doing what we want to do when we want to do it. And we see this in the heart of the prodigal son when he leaves the father's house. Now, what's interesting to me is that most of us, we have an ability within our hearts to have compassion for one, maybe even two of these three ways that we see sin happens. But few people are able to have compassion for all three of these types of sins that come upon us. So we have to ask ourselves, because the story ends, and now we're faced with questions. does our heart go out to the sheep who wanders away in foolishness? You know, those people that are just stupid. They make foolish mistakes, but they get what they deserve because they made that stupid mistake. They wanted to go wandering off. They wanted to invest in that stupid investment, and that was foolish, or whatever they do, and they get what they deserve. Or do we feel that they're just reaping the consequences of their action because they are guilty and they suffer the penalty for their foolishness? Is that the way we feel? Or do we join with the woman and we seek to regain and recapture that which was lost or stolen because of carelessness, possibly the carelessness of another? And this we see taking place when someone's abused, someone's molested, somebody's taken advantage of. That which is precious, that which should be cared for, somehow was carelessly put in a situation where that which was precious was now lost. And what do? Does our heart go out? Do we say, we need to recapture that? We need to find that again. We need to gain that which was lost and precious and bring that back. Or do we say, you know what? So what? It's just one coin. You got nine left. Who cares? You know, just let it go. It's not worth trying to regain that coin again. Move on with your life. It's too much trouble. It doesn't really matter now anyway. Or we might be like the son in our story. Now, there's two sons in our story. One is visible, one is invisible. The first son that's visible is the older brother, and he's angry that the father could forgive and restore. Because he's been good, and he's been good for a long time. He's been really good. He's obeyed his father, and he's angry because he's obeyed the rules. He's played by the book. And now, this son who didn't obey the rules and didn't obey the laws and the book, and he just went and did what he wanted to do, and now he's forgiven, and I was good all this time, and I'm not reaping the benefits. They are. I talked to someone just a few days ago. They were just in this position. I've always done things the right way, always the honest way. Where has it gotten me? It's cost me tens of thousands of dollars, because I was honest and I didn't lie to the government. Other people, they lie and they get away with it all the time. And it doesn't cost them nearly. But me, I do the right thing. And what happens to me? God, where are you? Oh yeah, we have that same struggle as the older brother. Or are we like the unseen son in the story? Now, the unseen son in the story is the one who is telling the story. And he's the one that has compassion on all three. He has compassion on the foolish sheep. He has compassion on the woman who was careless with the coin. And he has compassion on the son who was rebellious and returned back to the father's house. And on his shoulders rests a little lamb. But more than that, on his shoulders rested a wooden cross. And on that cross he died. For every one of our sins, the foolish ones, the careless ones, and the rebellious ones. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us, your children, give us the heart of the shepherd. Lord, that we would have compassion on those that are foolish. Lord, that we would have compassion on the stupid mistakes that happen in life. Lord, we ask that you would give us the heart of the woman to seek to restore what was missing, what was void, what was gone, what was taken. Lord, that we would have her heart as well. And Lord, that you would give us the heart of this father. Lord, that we would receive the repentant sinner into our lives. Lord, give us a heart that would rejoice over that which was lost and now becomes found. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.